Ladies and gentlemen, the sound you hear is a buzzsaw ripping through a painting of George Washington chopping down cherry trees. It's time for Professor Buzzkill, busting myths and taking names.
Yes, indeedy, Buzzkillers, it's your favorite professor here, and once again, I am treading on the good graces of one of my favorite professors, Professor William Campbell. How are you, Professor?
Very well, thanks. Yourself?
I'm better now that you're here. You remember Professor Campbell Buzzkillers because he did that great show about St. Francis that so many of you tweeted about and emailed me about. And we're here to talk today about something else about the medieval/early modern Catholic Church, indulgences. What were indulgences, sort of the basic definition?
Well, certainly the way that people think of them is that they're a way for people to buy their way into heaven and a way for corrupt priests to line their own pockets. But they're also thought of as one of the big abuses in the late medieval church. There certainly isn't anything about them in the Bible.
There's one thing.
So when it came to the Protestant Reformation, Protestants essentially threw the whole idea in the dumpster. And of course, it was one of the things that kicked off the Protestant Reformation as well.
Okay, that's interesting. Let's put that in a little bit of context for the Buzzkillers, because I think what you're doing here and what we talked about for the show is you're going to show all the complexity of this stuff. This isn't just people going into the confessional and handing the priest a bunch of guilders and saying, and he says, okay, you can now, this is, you get your ticket punched and you can go see St. Peter when you need to. So listen. What years are we talking about? What, you know, did this start from the day one? Did it go all the way up through the 1500s? When did it start and how did it develop?
Well, it started in a smaller way in the early Middle Ages, which would be, you know, maybe sort of 500 to 1100. You get it on a smaller scale then. Mm-hmm. When it really starts to take off as a big deal is around 1100 and increasingly thereafter.
Okay.
But it continues right through the later Middle Ages and continues to change and develop right up through the Reformation. And indulgences are still around in the Catholic Church. You can still get them, although the extravagances, let's say, some of the things that were a bit over the top have been trimmed back.
Before we get into the over the top part, but how did it actually go about? Did you actually have to show up with money? What are the different ways in which you could get an indulgence?
Well, there are a variety of ways that you could get an indulgence. We usually hear about and think about the ones that involved money. Because once money comes in, obviously there's the opportunity for corruption to creep in. And that was indeed a big problem in the late medieval church.
Oh, okay.
But there are other things that people could do to get indulgences that you don't hear so much about. So for example, you could get indulgences by going on pilgrimage to certain saints' shrines.
Okay. Well, let's explain to the Buzzkillers what a pilgrimage was and why it would have mattered to the church if a secular person went on a pilgrimage.
Sure. Well, there's a sense in which, other than a small number of Jews, everybody is a member of the church in the Middle Ages. We shouldn't separate too much between the church as the clergy and the church as the ordinary people, because even if not everybody goes to church all the time, they're all technically still members of it. Therefore, a priest is responsible for the spiritual well-being of everybody who lives in his parish, even if they don't darken the door of the church very much.
Right.
So because
too busy being farmers and being poor and stuff or whatever.
Exactly. So because the priest has that responsibility and then the bishop over him has the responsibility for everyone in the diocese and so on, it's important for everyone in the church hierarchy to provide opportunities for pious exercises of various sorts. And pilgrimage is one of those things.
Okay, so pious exercise, that's an interesting phrase, and that was presumably used at the time, that you're not just praying, you are actually doing something that helps, either it helps the church or helps prove your faith or exercise your faith by going to a place that's very important for the church.
Right.
For the religion.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
And by the by, you know, usually making some offerings while you're there.
Yeah. But it's not as cheap and sort of grubby as saying this is fire insurance for the afterlife. You know, if you go on a pilgrimage all the way to the Holy Land and you drop coins on the way at various important shrines and sites, that doesn't mean, oh, you're getting your ticket punched.
Well, yes and no. There's a sense in which it is supposed to be helping you get to heaven. But what it won't do is get you out of hell.
Oh, that's the bad, that's a difficult thing.
Yes.
So that's, I'm
there's
sunk.
The rub. Okay. Yeah. so the reason you might think that, well, if it's one, it's got to be the other too. Mm-hmm. Right. But of course the medieval church had developed this idea of purgatory, this middle place between heaven and hell.
Oh, okay. So purgatory is a medieval concept. It's not an ancient Christian concept.
Well, in the very early church, there's an idea that there's some kind of purification or purgation of your sins after death.
Oh, and is that where purgatory comes from?
Yes, okay. You're purged of your sins there. And it was, I think, around the 600s or so that you get a start to get a developing idea that there's kind of this place called purgatory.
Yeah.
Which is still fairly undefined. But if it's a thing that happens, there's kind of got to be a place for it to happen, I guess.
Sure.
And so it's a natural evolution of the idea.
So what were they for? What were these indulgences for?
Well, they're not going to get you out of hell to get you to heaven. They can help you get to heaven, but they won't get you out of hell. And you might think that one of them necessarily means the other, but that's not true, because the medieval church develops this idea of purgatory, the third place in between.
Right, right.
So the idea of purgatory is that you are suffering for your sins, but it's temporary. It's not like hell. If you're in hell, you can't get out. Like, that's it.
Right,
it's,
okay.
It's an eternal life sentence.
So if you've done enough bad sins, serious sins, cardinal sins, it doesn't matter how many indulgences you give, you're in hell. But if you're in the middle ground, you're in purgatory.
Right.
Unless, or you could be in purgatory.
Right. Unless, now, of course, what hell is for those who die unrepentant. So if you've repented of your sins, then you could be working your way through purgatory to get to heaven.
Duh, right. Sorry. That was, you think I would have learned that from CCD, and I've forgotten it already.
So indulgences are one of a variety of things that you can do in the medieval church to try and get some of your purgatory out of the way early, as it were. Try to work ahead, as we tell our students to do, right? Work ahead, don't put it off till finals week.
Yeah, well, I hope that people in purgatory really did work ahead, because the students I had certainly never did,
ahead more, they wouldn't be in purgatory.
Well, I think that just these little things about purgatory shows how complicated these things are. They're very, very serious issues, and it's not as if you have this little bus ticket that you can get punched, or like a frequent flyer card or whatever.
Right, frequent confessor or something like
that. Yeah, that's right.
Frequent pilgrim. Okay, so there are, so indulgences are themselves a category of ways of earning merit. They're not all for the same thing. So they're not all for money. You could get them, for example, by going on pilgrimages to saints' shrines.
Right, like you mentioned a minute ago, yeah.
And not only major saints. So it wouldn't just be like Thomas Becket at Canterbury or St. Peter at Rome or something. There were a lot of smaller indulgences for visiting the shrines of minor saints, or sometimes even just going to a particular church and praying there without there necessarily being any saint's shrine involved.
Oh, that's interesting. And of course, we've talked about similar things in our previous episode with Professor Giebfried on relics.
Oh, right, yeah.
And also how complicated that was. It wasn't just, sort of strange grave robbing. There's a lot going on.
Right. And sometimes there's not even necessarily, some kind of saint as a destination either. There might be, I'm thinking of an example where a bishop gave an indulgence for, there was a certain nobleman who had died. Mm-hmm. And the bishop gave an indulgence for anyone who would go to the church where he was buried and pray for his soul at his tomb.
Oh,
so this is somebody who's not a saint. He's just an important nobleman, but the bishop thought it would be a pious thing to do to encourage people to come pray for his soul.
Oh, so when you're saying this, I'm thinking this is a sort of building of religious community. You're helping another secular person move through purgatory faster.
Yeah, absolutely.
Huh.
If you look at plaques in medieval plaques and inscriptions in churches in Europe, Sometimes you'll see pray for the donor or pray for the founder. They were asking people to continue to pray for them over succeeding generations and centuries, really.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And because after all, purgatory could last thousands of years because it's not a time thing. It's not like you have to be out by within 10 years or you're stuck. Yeah.
Yeah. And now here's a fun story about purgatory. There's a this is a miracle tale that comes from a medieval preacher's manual where there are two brothers who are both priests, and they have an agreement that whichever one of them dies first, the other one will say mass for his soul to help him get through purgatory. And so one of them dies first, and the other one isn't quick enough. He doesn't say mass for his brother right away. The next night, or that night maybe, in a vision, his brother appears to him and says, "Why have you been so remiss? Why haven't you done this one little thing for me?
Here I am waiting."
Yeah, and the living brother says, "Well, you know, it's only been a couple of hours." And the brother who's in purgatory says, "What are you talking about? I've been here 10 years."
Oh,
yeah. So it's not the same timeline.
Yeah.
You want people to do this for you soon.
Yeah. Well, that's another thing that most people don't or are never taught or don't think about it. Yeah. A lot of these religious things, once you've passed this earthly veil, time becomes completely different.
Yeah, it's all quantum or whatever you want to call it.
That's right, yeah. Quantum indulgences.
Yeah, so historians joke about this idea of you pray for somebody else, and you might earn indulgences that way, but then maybe somebody else will pray for you or earn indulgences for you. We joke about this as being like a revolving door.
Right? Oh, okay.
So when you go through a revolving door, you're pushing on it and you're helping the guy ahead of you. And then when you're partway through, somebody else is pushing to help the thing keep moving and to push you through too.
Okay, that's fascinating.
So purgatory has been described as this revolving door. So
that's also that also sort of brings up this thing about community again. You're not just praying for yourself. You are helping, trying to get other people out of purgatory. That's fascinating.
It's called the communion of saints, those who are alive and those who are dead, all together.
Oh, okay. Well, but then were all pilgrimage, the indulgences that were pilgrimages, were they all about visiting tombs or shrines? Could you do other things?
Well, I can think of one that was issued at Lincoln Cathedral, that's in northeast England.
Mm-hmm.
Where
huge and beautiful, by the way.
Yes, yes. Go if ever you can, my favorite English cathedral. But where in order to encourage people to come hear the sermons of the priests there, they issued indulgences. So you would just go and listen to a sermon and get an indulgence worth 3 days.
Oh, well, now worth 3 days. What does that mean?
Well, the currency of indulgences is in days of fasting.
Uh-huh.
So the idea is that you've already gone to confession.
Yeah.
And you've confessed your sins to the priest.
Right.
And the priest would assign you a certain amount of penance.
Yeah.
And the normal currency is days of fasting. And this isn't a starvation fast. This is like a bread and water fast.
Yeah.
Okay.
And by the way, when we mean currency, we're talking about the concept of doing something, not necessarily tokens or anything like that.
Well, I mean, the way in which they counted it.
Yeah, that's right. Counting. Exactly. But it's not necessarily a physical item that you turn over. Yeah.
there aren't physical tokens for this. If there are, I certainly haven't found them.
No, so, I think medieval Christianity's been studied like crazy. I think we would have found some by now.
You'd think so, yeah. So you get so many days worth of penance enjoined on you. And I said, it's normally days of fasting, but then you can exchange this. This is actually like you can do these currency transactions. And indulgences are just one of these currency transactions. So instead of doing 3 days worth of fasting, you go to Lincoln Cathedral and you listen to one of these sermons there.
Oh, okay. And presumably the idea is that you go and listen to the sermon. The sermon teaches you something new or broadens your horizon about the religion.
Yeah.
And that way it's also showing a way in which you're giving up or you're increasing your devotion to God.
Exactly.
Right. Okay. That's fascinating.
And that's not the only thing that you could exchange it for either. So starting already in the early Middle Ages, so between 500 and 1,000, you've got these books called penitentials, which are books of church law that will say for certain sins, like let's say murder or arson, so many days or months or years of fasting is the appropriate sentence.
Huh.
So it's like sentencing guidelines for a judge.
Okay.
But they also recognize that not everybody could fast.
Sure.
If you're a soldier, for example, you can't fast because that makes you weak and you're liable to get killed.
Right.
If you're a pregnant woman, you can't fast because your baby needs nourishment. Mm. So there were, or if you're just sick, there are explicit categories where if you can't fast for one reason or another, you can do other things. Specifically, you can either spend a certain amount of time praying that day right. instead of fasting, or you can give alms.
Okay, now this is something that people would have heard of. Alms is a phrase, is a term that people would understand.
Yeah, charitable giving.
Charitable giving, yeah. right, good.
So these things were called commutations of penance. That's when you take one kind of penance and you exchange it for a different one.
Okay, now this is interesting because I can see people, if you read this in a shallow and quick way, mm-hmm. you might think, oh, this is just paying off sins and stuff, but it's mm-hmm. actually much more sophisticated and theological than that.
Yeah, and particularly it does not count at all, unless uh-huh. you are genuinely contrite, you're sorry for your sin,
right,
and you have confessed it to a priest. Every indulgence I've ever seen says you have to be contrite and confessed. That's a precondition.
Right, okay, all right. So it really, really isn't, at least in theory and in the theology of the church, you know, a way to raise money so the priest can build a swimming pool. It's just
not a swimming pool.
Very far from that. Okay. Because, you know, we'll talk about Martin Luther complaining about these things later, but, mm-hmm. you know, I can see that a shallow reading mm-hmm. of this or shallow understanding. This looks like serious corruption.
Yeah, it does in theory have the potential to do that, and that does become a problem. But it's a weakness that's in the system, but the system is not necessarily corrupt.
Right.
It's okay. just has a potential for, shall we say, conflicts of interest.
Yeah. And in a way, that's sort of like a little bit like the relic story because, mm-hmm. of course, as we talked about in that episode, the relics, the church tries to suppress that and then mm-hmm. can't and then realizes it has this other opportunity to teach religion. Yeah. Right, okay.
And that's part of the story of indulgences too, that the way that they developed over hundreds of years was largely that it was led by demand, that this was something that lay people wanted. It wasn't the church pushing these things on an unwilling populace. This was something that was very popular and that people wanted access to. And theologians really were often trying to play catch up to practice. It was widely accepted practice, and so they thought they couldn't really condemn it.
Yeah.
But they were always kind of trying to figure out how to explain why it was okay.
Okay.
Doing it after the fact.
So, well, that's an interesting after the fact mm-hmm. justification for practice, but also there is this after the fact condemnation of indulgences because people are thinking that priests are imposing this and the mm-hmm. Pope is imposing this.
Yeah.
It sounds like it's a bottom-up thing.
That's the story that we hear, but they were a popular part of everyday Christianity in later Middle Ages.
So in a way, this can kind of look like a modern justice system where you have a judge who weighs the various evidence and weighs the sort of various punishment and the severity of the crime.
Yeah, absolutely. And then he would also have a variety of things that he can choose for sentencing. He might choose community service. He might choose that you pay a fine. And so cash is still part of our legal system, mm-hmm, cash penalties. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. As I well know, buzzkillers.
Or he might send you to jail, to prison.
Okay, right.
And now that was something, sending people to prison was something that did not happen a lot in the Middle Ages because, as we know now, sending people to prison is unproductive and very expensive.
Yeah, even building them back in the Middle Ages would have been prohibitively expensive.
Yeah, I mean, you might have a few prisoners that you needed to keep an eye on, but generally you'd find something else to do with them. But we still have this in some of our language. So, you know, one of the nicknames, of course, for a jail is the pen.
Yeah.
And when I heard that as a kid, I assumed it was kind of like, you know, the pen that you pen in an animal or something.
Right.
You know, that's not what it comes from. It's short for penitentiary.
Oh, okay. The state pen is called the state penitentiary. Okay.
Well, penitentiarium is the medieval Latin term for the place where you go to do penance.
Oh.
So we still use some of the terminology and some of the underlying ideas in our modern justice system.
But also in the concept is the same because if you go to the penitentiary and you're not committed for life, one of the ideas is that you're supposed to, you know, reform yourself.
Exactly. Yeah.
That's fascinating.
That's the goal.
Well, if a penitent is given a cash or a cash indulgence, what kind of cost was there? Was there a set price tag or a kind of like list of expenses? I mean, was it as basic as that?
I'm not going to say never because I haven't seen all of them, but I would say rarely is there a specific price tag on an indulgence. And there's a good reason for that, which is that if you set a price tag, a standard price tag on an indulgence, what you would find is that it would be too expensive for the poor to afford at all.
Right.
And it would be so cheap that the rich could buy them by the dozen without feeling the pinch.
Oh, okay. And so, it would be too complicated to have a sliding scale or a sort of
they did not tend to have a sliding scale like actually on a document of indulgence. It would just say for those who make contributions to such and such.
Oh, okay.
And then I guess it was to some extent up to the quaestor, the person coming around with the indulgences, or to some extent the penitent's own conscience to figure out how much they ought to pay given their circumstances for this particular indulgence.
Okay. Again, complications. Mm-hmm. It's not a set sort of thing that we think is done in a direct way, and it's always the same.
Yeah.
But there is money coming in. Yeah. So what did the church do with the money? Where did the money go?
Well, a lot of the things that we take for granted as being taken care of by the modern state, social services and things like that, those were taken care of in the Middle Ages, not by the state, but by the church.
That's right. It's another thing that buzzkillers probably don't know or don't pay enough attention to. It's very different.
Yeah. So feeding the poor, for example. I mean, the king might personally do some of that, but that was as an individual. It's not like as the state.
Right.
Each locality, usually through the church, took care of its own poor.
Okay.
The upkeep of things like roads and bridges. Oh. That was local responsibility.
Even
and it was
infrastructure.
Often,
wow.
Yeah, local infrastructure was taken care of. Even if it's on a major road that people from 100 miles away might be going through, the local area will take care of it. And so you do get some indulgences that are for the upkeep of things like bridges and roads.
That's absolutely fascinating. And again, complicating the whole story.
Or hospitals. I mean, medieval hospitals are generally small institutions, but they are religious institutions. There will be a chaplain and kind of what are more or less monks or nuns who do the nursing. And so hospitals, monasteries, these things, monasteries also function as guest houses. So these things did general community good.
Right.
And a lot of these things were really just like the letters that we all get in large numbers coming through our mail slots asking for donations to charity.
Yeah.
Somebody would come to the parish church on Sunday morning and ask for contributions to the indulgence to the Hospital of St. Leonard in Herefordshire or something like that.
Yeah. And it's not as if, well, I suppose there could be illegitimate ones and scam ones, but
there
for the most
be,
part, you know, they were, if they're overseen by priests and other people, they usually are legitimate needs. Well, speaking of legitimate needs, Buzzkillers, we need to go down to the sponsorship department and hear from our famous sponsor down there, Harry's Razors. Back in a minute. Indulge us for a moment down here in the advertising department at the Institute, Buzzkillers, because we want to help you get through that revolving door towards better grooming and a happier life. You know, we're sponsored by Harry's Razors. Everybody knows that. I've been using Harry's Razors since long before that. And I went to Harry's because the big ripoff razor companies were selling me more or less medieval blades that would cut you and cause all kinds of problems for outrageously high prices. And you remember, you had to go to the drugstore, you had to get the village idiot to open up the cabinet, and you had to pay $8 million for your package of blades. Harry's Razors isn't like that. You know Harry's. Their five-blade razors have a soft flex hinge, more comfortable glide, great trimmer blade for hard-to-reach places, lubricating strip, textured handle for more control than it's wet. All of you buzzkillers know all that. What you don't know or what you need to be reminded of is their prices are still just $2 a blade compared to the $4 or more you pay for those medieval, rusty blades you used to get. Harry's does this because they own the factory in Germany where they make the blades. They make the highest quality razors themselves sell them online to you for half the price of the ripoff razor companies. And most importantly, here's an indulgence for you. Harry's has a special offer for you buzzkillers out there. They'll send you their popular trial set for free when you go to Harry's, H-A-R-R-Y-S.com. As you know, the trial set includes the razor, 5-blade cartridge, and shaving gel. You just pay a pittance, a minor indulgence, for shipping. It's like $3. Plus, just for you buzzkillers, enter the code BUZZKILL, B-U-Z-Z-K-I-L-L, at checkout, and you get the post-shave balm for free. You'll look better than anyone else in your medieval village. You'll feel better. Your wife and your family will love you more. And don't forget, of course, your subscription plan is customizable in terms of shipping frequency, and you can cancel at any time. Let me repeat that for all you penitents out there. Harrys.com, H-A-R-R-Y-S.com, code at checkout, BUZZKILL. You'll enjoy a much more wonderful grooming life, and you'll look better and feel better. Now back upstairs to the research department. Okay, here we are back at the research department and broadcasting department here in the Institute. You know, it's so fascinating, Professor, because you talked about how these were very complicated, and they worked in lots of different ways, but we sort of keep coming back to money in a way, but also, as you say, currency. Mm-hmm. So how much were indulgences worth?
I suppose that depends on how badly you needed them, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And there were some people who would intentionally collect hundreds of years worth of indulgences just to be on the safe side. But each indulgence is worth a set number, a set amount of time. And the usual way of calculating it was in days of fasting, just like anything else in penance.
Right.
And you might get very small ones that were worth maybe 1 to 3 or 5 days. If I remember correctly, the most that an ordinary bishop could grant was 20 days, and an archbishop could grant up to 40 days worth of indulgence.
Okay.
And so that would be worth a whole Lent right there, 40 days. But the golden ticket, the golden ticket was the plenary indulgence.
Okay. Now what's that? Because in a way, one of the things that people could say, it sounds like if you do enough indulgence or do indulgence in sort of active ways, you're off the hook for everything for the rest of your life.
Yeah, it doesn't work that way. To get a plenary indulgence does mean you're off the hook for all of your sins, but it's only all past sins. That's what plenary does mean, full, but it's all past sins that you've done and confessed and are very sorry for.
Right.
And only the Pope, to prevent currency inflation, only the Pope gets to issue a plenary indulgence, and they did not issue many of them.
Right.
So the two major things that you can get a plenary indulgence for. One of them was from going on crusade, and plenary indulgences were invented for the crusades. The very first plenary indulgence ever offered by a pope was for those who went on the first crusade.
Okay. Okay.
But
again, we need to remind the buzzkillers, they're getting a plenary indulgence for the crusade they're about to go on, but for their past sins, not the sins they're going to commit while they're out on, you know, out on the crusading vacation that they think they're going on.
Right. Yeah, so, okay. So if you are, therefore clergy went on crusade too. I mean, because they were there partly as chaplains, as army chaplains.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. I never think of that.
So they could hear confessions on the battlefield and so forth.
Gotcha.
But the other way that you could get a plenary indulgence was from time to time, the Pope would declare a jubilee, which is a biblical thing. Originally, the jubilee is a release of debts in the Hebrew Bible.
And it was supposed to happen
every
so
many years.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
And so often, originally it was every century, and then they made it every 50 years. There would be a special jubilee pilgrimage. You could take a pilgrimage to Rome and pray in the major churches of Rome every day, in one day after another for 15 days, and earn a plenary indulgence, a full forgiveness of all your sins. Again, past ones that you're already sorry for and confessed.
And in fact, future sins haven't happened yet, so there's no way the church could do it anyway.
And in theory, if you're really sorry, you should be trying to avoid future sins.
That's right.
You can't intentionally bank up against sins you haven't committed, or you're not really contrite and it doesn't count anyway.
Yeah, but again, I think that's what a lot of people who think of this or have only heard about it sort of vaguely, that's mm-hmm. what they think it is.
Yeah.
That is the ticket for the rest of your life.
Yeah, so really what you want is to get a plenary indulgence and then like have a fatal stroke.
Oh, okay.
That's the ideal, like right there.
Right. Well, maybe we can arrange that. But if you get a plenary indulgence, then you kill somebody.
Yeah.
And you're back to square one.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So you get this revolving door of purgatory that I mentioned before with praying for people who are ahead of you and asking people behind you to pray for you. But you could also actually purchase or otherwise acquire an indulgence for somebody who was already dead.
Oh, that's
and this is one of these cases where it was led by demand and the church kind of had to race to catch up to figure out, well, how does this work?
This is fascinating. This is theological innovation at the basic level.
Oh, yeah.
The people are doing it.
Yeah.
Fascinating.
Yeah, the medieval church was very surprisingly demand-led.
And in dynamic in that way.
Yeah, much right. more than it was top down in some ways.
Huh.
So let's say that you take the cross, which means that you take a vow to go on crusade.
Mm-hmm.
But then you get sick and die before you could go. Somebody else, generally one of your relatives, could kind of pick that up and do it for you.
Okay.
So they can earn that plenary indulgence for you after you're dead because you tried but you couldn't because you fell sick.
Okay. Well, that sort of reinforces the mm-hmm. revolving door idea. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I know there was a bishop of Exeter who went on crusade in place of his father who had recently died. His father was a knight, a nobleman.
Mm-hmm.
I know of the will of a knight in which he leaves his armor, I think his horse, and an extra sum of money to one of his brothers if he will go on crusade for him.
Okay.
That's to supply him for the crusade if he'll go on his brother's behalf. Otherwise, he doesn't get the stuff.
Again, more complication.
Yeah.
Were there any other ways of getting a plenary indulgence?
Well, sometimes people would take the cross without actually intending to go on crusade.
Hmm.
I mean, a lot of people who might sign up for the crusade would really be useless on a battlefield. I mean, they'd just be ordinary peasants or townspeople or whatever.
Right, right.
So you could do what was called redeeming your vow, which means that basically you would pay to finance somebody else going in your place.
Okay, this sounds a little bit like the modern as in 1800s, mm-hmm. idea of purchasing a substitute.
Yeah.
In the American Civil War and
yeah.
things like that. Okay.
Yeah, so you could purchase a substitute, except this time it's God who's kind of crediting.
Right, yeah. Right? The purchasing a substitute later on is obviously class-based
yes.
and a lot less, shall we say, morally sound.
Yeah. So I'm thinking there's a manuscript of sermons that I read in the Bodleian Library where there's this Franciscan friar named John Russell.
Let's remind the Buzzkillers where that is.
That is in Oxford.
The University of?
At the University of Oxford. Lovely library. Mm-hmm. And in this sermon, there's a English Franciscan named John Russell who is kind of recording his sermon for other people to use. And it's a recruiting sermon for the crusade. And he actually flat out tells the priest who's using this, you should encourage people to take the cross and then give the cross, that is, cross-signed money.
Oh.
Now, that's a pun. Because, in Latin, because to be cruce signatus, to be signed with the cross, meant that you would wear physically a cross on your cloak to show that you were going on crusade.
Okay.
There's also a cross on the English penny at this time.
Right.
So he's making a pun on you being a crusader being cross-signed and the money you're giving being cross-signed. So he's saying you should encourage people to sign up for the crusade and then immediately cash out.
Okay,
immediately hand over a sum of money
right.
with no intent if they're ever going on crusade at all, because this was an important part of how the church financed the crusades.
Right. But it's not in a sense purchasing a substitute, you are doing, it's sort of another way of the revolving door. It's just that I can't be a soldier because
right.
I'm too old, and
yeah.
therefore I'm going to pay for my
Yeah.
Nephew.
Well, you are in a way purchasing a substitute, although it may not be a specific substitute. You're just paying generally toward the crusading fund slush fund.
Okay. Gotcha. Well, let's not use terms like slush fund, because I think the Buzzkillers might think we're implying corruption.
Well,
there is a slush fund in the Buzzkill Institute, by the way.
Some of that.
Too, again, the complications, as you keep saying.
So, of course, as you say, once money starts getting involved, there are these opportunities for corruption that are going to creep in.
Oh, okay.
And and the way that this starts to grow is fairly predictable. If the King of England, let's say, had some officially sanctioned pious war, let's say, he could petition the Pope to take a cut of the money that was being collected for the crusade, because he's also on a righteous war.
Oh, that makes sense.
So some of this money gets diverted for other purposes. That's one of the ways in which, in that case, it's politicians getting involved.
Okay. All right. Well, that ruins everything always.
Yeah. Although, I mean, they're twisting the arm of the church.
Yeah, but as you've sort of said and implied throughout, that it's because the people wanted these and needed them.
Yeah.
You know, this isn't just airy-fairy, we're going to buy off our sins.
Yeah. So where, of course, we all hear about indulgences in our high school history textbooks is when we come to Luther's 95 Theses.
Okay, let's remind the Buzzkillers who Luther was and about the 95 Theses.
So Martin Luther is a friar himself, an Augustinian friar, and a biblical scholar in the late 14 and early 1500s.
In Germany.
Germany. In what's now Germany. There wasn't a Germany then.
Yeah, we always need to remind people of that. That's talk about complicated. Yeah.
Yes. So in 1517, Luther allegedly nails to the church door in Wittenberg, where he's living and teaching.
Ooh, allegedly. We have another episode there.
Well, we don't know whether he did or not. So we'll hang a question mark on that one. But he certainly wrote this list of 95 theses. It's an argument where one argument leads to the next.
Right, right.
And these are all about indulgences.
That's
what they're about. Well, they're about indulgences and the whole... It's one sustained argument that has to do with indulgences and the whole penitential system that it's connected to.
But
indulgences are really the presenting issue, and especially kind of the way it had developed over the last few hundred years.
Okay, so by 1517, then are people like Luther saying, this may have been theologically sound early on, but it's getting corrupt?
Well, I don't remember whether Luther actually says it was sound early on. I think what's happening might be that if it had not gotten corrupt, maybe it would have escaped his notice. It wouldn't have been a big deal.
Yeah, yeah.
But because of the corruption, it has become a big enough deal that he's going to react to it.
Okay, yeah. Well, that sort of makes political sense as well, because you don't notice things until they are problems.
Exactly. So, so he's particularly prompted to act by a particular case of a German priest named Johann Tetzel, who is going around selling indulgences to Germans on behalf of the Pope and the local archbishop.
Okay.
And the two of them are dividing the money, the Pope and the archbishop. What the money is for is for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the one that you can still see today.
Wow.
So there's a saying that St. Peter's was built by the sins of Europe.
There's a quote or no quote episode in that.
Although I have no idea who might have said that, but it's been said. Although, I mean, you could just as easily said it was built, you'd be more pious and say, well, it was built by the repentance of Europe.
Yes, yeah.
Okay. But that was largely financed by the selling of indulgences, including this one that Tetzel was selling. And although this one was the straw that broke the camel's back, Luther was already troubled by indulgences in general. This one just kind of sent him over the edge. Tetzel's rhetoric was over the top, and that prompted Luther to respond with the 95 Theses as the beginning of a public campaign against indulgences and their abuses.
Okay, so the exaggeration in Tetzel marketing his ideas leads to these deeper theological worries and concerns.
Yeah, exactly. And the rumors, there are rumors of what Tetzel was saying that are really very troubling, although they were themselves, these rumors were an exaggeration.
Do we want to say myth?
I think we rumors can say myth.
Okay.
I think we can say myth.
Good.
But what it was said, and you know, you might want to turn this off for younger or more sensitive buzz killers at this point.
Yeah, the buzzlings need to leave the room.
Because what Tetzel was accused of saying was that this indulgence he was selling was so powerful and so effective that if it were possible for someone to rape the Virgin Mary, this indulgence would grant him forgiveness.
So Tetzel is sort of ahead of the game saying, you know, I could give you an indulgence that's so powerful that you could do this perhaps worst thing ever.
Right. I mean, it's clearly imagined as the worst thing ever.
Oh, yeah. I mean, just, well, disgusting and all sorts of.
Yeah, of course.
Okay, that's pretty extreme.
Yeah. Now, Tetzel actually went so far as to get a sworn affidavit from people who were around him when he was preaching that he never said this. This is something that was concocted by the rumor mill. This was a myth.
Okay.
Another
episode, you know, I'm in my show. I'm now so deeply into the Buzz Killing Institute that I think of all this as show business now.
Oh, yes. But nonetheless, Tetzel did oversell his indulgence in certain ways, even if he never actually said that. But it's in the historical record because Luther thought he did, and therefore he recorded that in his 95 theses. It's in there.
Oh, okay. So like a lot of myths, if someone relatively important says it, even though it might be literally untrue, it's passed down as truth.
Exactly. I mean, almost everybody at some point has heard of Martin Luther. I mean, you've heard of Lutherans, if nothing else. I mean, really, who has heard? Raise your hand, buzzkillers, if you'd heard of Johannes Tetzel. I mean, he's not a household name, so people don't read what he wrote.
Yeah.
And therefore, they're not going to get his side of the story. They'll only get Luther's.
I hadn't heard of him until you told me about him.
And until I looked this up, I didn't know that Tetzel wrote a doctoral dissertation the next year that was against Luther's 95 theses, defending himself and defending the use of indulgences.
Oh, okay. So he even goes so far as to make an extended theological argument.
Yeah, that was news to me.
Right, okay.
But nonetheless, so there's this myth in Luther's day, in Tetzel's day, that Tetzel had made this claim. And the myth is not just something we remember, it's something that prompted Luther to act and probably got other people on his side because of the persuasive power of this very strong statement.
Oh, okay, yeah, right.
So in other words, that the myth changed the course of actual history.
And this is not an overstatement, buzzkillers. No. This is a very, very big deal, not just in Europe, but in every place where Europeans then influence world history afterwards.
Yeah, sure. So it changed the next 500 plus years of European Christianity.
Right.
And then, as I said, because historians and everybody else is more likely to have heard of or read Luther than Tetzel, this myth about what Tetzel allegedly said and the very far advanced kinds of corruption that Luther was looking at, these myths, well, myths or exaggerations, or just kind of looking at it in a narrow way, only seeing one slice of history.
Right.
Has changed the way that we've looked at, you know, 1,000 years or so of indulgences. If you hear of indulgences, you only hear of the late corrupt form, and much less about, you know, somebody, as I said, buying giving a few pennies to support some hospital somewhere, and knocking off a few days of fasting off of Lent, and you know, that being an important part of the community social glue that held European society together for hundreds of years.
And because, again, Luther was more well-known then as well, as you say, it just keeps getting handed down as this Lutheran truth. Well, not Lutheran in religion, but in denomination.
I mean, Lutherans did still very much tell that story. It's an important part of their origin. You know, every group has their kind of founding myths, you might say.
Yeah, that's true.
Just the way in America we talk about our founding fathers, you know, we need these kind of founding myths that tell us where we came from, why we do things the way we do.
Mm-hmm. But the idea is that not only by understanding, by learning about indulgences in this way, the way you've been talking about them, it not only shows how complicated this whole thing is, it contextualizes this whole thing, which seems like, by the time we get to 1517, as if there's this righteous guy standing up saying this is bad and corrupt, and not only might there be a problem with Tetzel's foundational statement, if you will, mm-hmm. but that there's a lot more going on that we need to think about.
That's right.
But once the die is cast, as you know, as you say, religious history changes forever, and there were European wars fought over things like this.
Yeah, several of them.
So only by looking into specific things and detailed things like the history of indulgences can we understand the sort of broader sweep of history.
And that's why we do what we do.
That's right. And that's why the Buzzkill Institute makes so much money. We don't have to rely on indulgences. We just rely on you good buzzkillers out there. Well, thank you so much, Professor. I hope we can come back and do shows forever. And I'm not doing this because you need to earn a way out of purgatory. It's not about penance. It's about enlightening the buzzkillers.
Oh, this is too much fun to be penitential.
Well, thanks, buzzkillers. Talk to you next week.